James was known as Old Camel Knees. He was known to be a prayer warrior. And in fact, the importance of prayer is here throughout the letter. If you've noticed along the way, we have him in the very beginning saying, ask for wisdom in trials. There, and then chapter 4, ask for the right things. In other words, not to fulfill our lusts, but the things of the kingdom. In chapter 5, we just read, ask for healing for others and ask for healing for sin-sick souls. That's what we come to really this evening. And prayer, of course, in the name of the mediator, is really the key to heaven. Calvin says that prayer is the chief exercise of faith. Why? Because it's turning to heaven. Now that we have access through the mediator, we can go directly to the Lord. It doesn't depend on any form of communication, not paper and pen, not the U.S. mail, not email, not texting. We go directly to him because he is omnipresent, and he has made a way into his presence through the blood of the Lamb of God. And so prayer is that which reminds us also that the church is really a hospital for sinners. It's a place where sinners come with great need and find healing of all kinds. We find healing of body and healing of soul. And that's really what James is talking about here at the very end. It's interesting that he begins his letter talking about praying for wisdom in the midst of suffering and trials, and now he's telling us to pray for healing of body and of soul. And so we see in verse 16a, the very first part of 16, that we should pray when we confess sin. So prayer and confession of sin is very, very important. And we see here there's a mutual confession going on. Confess your sins one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. So what does that mean? Well, in the Lateran Council, the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215, this was used to support auricular confession, that is, going to the priest with your sins. And good old Luther, with his wit, said, one another is a strange name for a priest. So Luther always had a certain charm and directness about his comments, and he got it right, as he often did now, rejecting auricular confession and really digging into the text of Scripture. Remember, he was a professor of theology, and so his job was to dig into Scripture and then open it to his students. And of course, he was a professor, and foremost, he was a preacher of the Word. And so the body of Christ, then, is in view here. Now, Protestants are not immune from error, as we know if we study anything of church history, because oftentimes we've seen that mutual confession can be a dangerous thing. I remember a church where they had some special speaker come in to revive the church and get things going again, and special speakers aren't usually the best ones to do that, but that's what they did, and this person actually recommended that everyone get up and start confessing all their sins in front of the congregation, and it just about ruined the congregation. Because we do not want to do that. We want to confess our sins one to another as it affects other people. That's the key. As it affects other people, as it relates to other people. So if I have offended someone or someone has offended me, and then we talk to each other and we get it straightened out and ask God to forgive us, we should pray, is what James is saying. We should be confessing one to another. We should be constantly dealing. We talked this morning in adult Sunday school about daring to be a Daniel, not in lion's dens and fiery furnaces, that's one thing, but by simply dealing with differences in a godly, biblical way, by implementing biblical principles of communication and forgiveness. And this is one of them right here, that we confess our sins one to another. Now, this does not mean that we cannot go to a confidant, someone that we really trust, a mature fellow Christian, or an officer in the church, the pastor, the elders, or a deacon, and go and say, listen, brother, I'm struggling with this particular sin. Will you help me out? And that happens all the time in a healthy church. So that doesn't mean that, but what it does mean is that there's not a formulaic confession to a priest. I don't know how do priests have time to do anything else if people take that seriously. And then, of course, sometimes young people don't understand. And I forget, it was maybe in a movie that we watched over the Thanksgiving holiday but some young lady said that she made up a sin just because she had to have something to say to the priest. Well, she probably didn't know as much about her own inner nature as she should, because we all have sin on a regular basis, but the fact is that it's not something that we want to become a mechanical part of the church's life. And it's not simply not what God is saying here through James. But we should be praying for one another. And probably everyone in this room knows somebody who's struggling with something in their life. And we should be praying for them, praying with them when we have opportunity. We might know something somewhat at a distance, and it doesn't mean we have to pray with them if they don't know that we know. But we should pray for them because they are part of the glorious body of Christ. We're told in Galatians to bear one another's burdens. And that's one of the beauties of marriage, is that there's the most intimate friendship on earth. And we can talk to one another about our struggles and pray with one another and pray for one another. And that has great effectiveness. And so if we have aught against a brother, we go privately between you and him alone, says Paul in Matthew. But, of course, if someone has committed a public sin that everyone knows about, something that's affected the whole congregation, then there is a place for that to be public. And so Paul actually talks to Timothy about those who are causing trouble, rebuke them in the presence of all. And so there is a place for the public. But that's not what James is enjoining here under the inspiration of the Spirit. And of course, without a confession of sin, without a sense that we need our mediator constantly in every part of the Christian life, what happens is that healing is hindered if we're not honest with God. Worship is hindered, and spiritual growth is hindered. And that's what James does not want to see happen. And so mutual prayer, then, is a must. And he's really talking about kind of miniature prayer meetings happening all over the place spontaneously as we have dealings one with another over sin. And so we're to trust the Lord's promise here of healing. Now, I have interpreted healing here, because he's already talked about physical healing if someone is sick, as really referring to spiritual healing. And the word can be used of either. But I believe that this whole passage includes both. And in fact, if we look at the ministry of Jesus and the apostles following him in that first foundation-laying generation of the church's history, we see that it is preeminently a healing ministry. So how often does Jesus heal someone, a blind person, and forgives their sins? He heals a lame person and forgives their sins. And so those two are always connected. And it's such a beautiful reminder that what the Lord has come to do is to heal the whole person. I was talking to my brother who just had a nose cancer operation, and it was wonderful to see Charlie Fenton here this morning and got to gab with him a little bit, and we're talking about our mortality. And he was asking me, do you have any health problems? And I was able to say, no, I really don't. I mean, my biggest health problem is one that everyone has, that I'm going to die someday, and I don't know when that will be. But I know that my body needs healing, and my spirit needs healing. And the Lord Jesus came to do both. Now, what's interesting is that we look for a kind of perfection that we shouldn't look for. It's what theologians call over-realized eschatology. In other words, we have a partial eschatology already because we are part of the kingdom. We're united with Jesus Christ. So we're in. We have an inheritance. We're just waiting for it. But we don't have sinless lives, although some claim perfection. And that is folly, and it's very unorthodox. It's not biblical. And then in the charismatic movement, people believe that God doesn't ever want you to be sick. You need to be healed. And, of course, if you take the logic of that, there should be at least several people in the world, Christians, who are 300 years old or 900 years old. But we know that there are not, because the final healing of our bodies is at the end of history in the resurrection from the dead. And Jesus has ensured that and given us all those promises based on his own historical resurrection. That's why I'm mixing in hymns of resurrection with the Lord's Supper as we sing in closing the supper, because I want us to always be reminded that the healing of our sins through his death will issue in the perfection of glory at the end of history. And that's meant to encourage us along the way in this mortal pilgrimage. And therefore, we pray for others. And we believe that the Lord answers prayer. We've seen answered prayer for people's bodies and for their souls here in our congregation. We believe that God supernaturally intervenes in some truly remarkable ways. And so Thomas Manton, whose great commentary, by the way, on James, is the greatest of the Puritan commentaries on James, he says, "Not to pray for others is uncharitableness. Not to expect it from others is pride." So that's interesting. The first one we understand. If we didn't pray for others, it would mean that we really lacked love. But not to want others to pray for us is pride. We don't need prayer, and we should not be shy to ask for it when it's appropriate. The second thing that we see in the second part of this verse 16 is that we should pray with confidence in its effectiveness. And only the righteous, according to James, are eligible. What does that mean? We have to be careful with this one, because if we think that our own righteousness will make us eligible, we are wrong. And what we would tend to think is, no, I know I'm not righteous, therefore I'm not eligible, and therefore I can't ask God for anything. And of course, to be righteous in the Bible is fundamentally and foremost to have imputed righteousness. That is, righteousness that comes from another, alien righteousness. And that righteousness, of course, is the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. That righteousness imputed to us makes us right with God. And because it is absolutely impeccable, absolutely perfect, it means that we are perfectly right with God. That's the wonderful foundation of prayer. Now, always connected with this, though, and this is a great Reformation emphasis, is imparted righteousness. And the problem with Roman Catholic theology is it refused to distinguish between these two things. So imparted righteousness became part of the foundation for our being forgiven. And of course, because imparted righteousness, our practice of righteousness is imperfect, no one can be assured that they are truly forgiven, perfectly forgiven, and saved until the end. The Bible, however, has a different view. We are righteous in God's eyes because of the imputed righteousness of Christ, which is the foundation, the spring, as it were, from which our imparted righteousness, the work of the Spirit making us more and more like Christ, flows. And so that, then, is the basis for prayer. Now, notice, though, if someone claims to have imparted righteousness, but they're living as if they didn't even know what righteousness was, they're living in sin, they have no reason to claim the Lord as one who will hear them. Proverbs 15, "The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous." Now, the one great prayer of the wicked that he hears is the one that we have all uttered at one time or another, and that is, "Lord, I am a sinner, save me by your grace." But we know that that prayer is one that already comes from the Spirit's movement in the soul of the believer and the souls of the elect. John 9, we know that God does not listen to sinners. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. And then Psalm 66:18, "If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened." That's why we need to have daily and regular prayer. So when iniquity is there, we get rid of it. We turn it over to the Lord. We repent of it. We ask for forgiveness. That continual repentance is a regular part of the true Christian life. And repentance, of course, is warmly and strongly invited by God himself to join him at the throne of grace. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." It's interesting there, that word confidence, I believe in the King James, is boldness. And some people think of boldness as a kind of brash, you know, pound the pulpit, I have that kind of boldness. It's not that at all. Boldness in the New Testament always means confidence. And it may be reflected in a very ordinary tone of voice or maybe a slightly louder tone of voice, but it doesn't have to do with our outward boldness, but with our inner confidence that God is who he says he is and answers the prayer of those who seek him. Now notice that it's also energetic prayer. And this is very interesting now, what the text does here. If we look at the last part of 16, it says, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Now, in the King James, it's the effective, fervent prayer. That's actually one word in the Greek. And what's interesting is instead of two words now, the ESV makes a bunch of words out of it. But they're trying to get the idea across that the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. The picture here is that as we pray, God is working through that prayer. So it's not, is it us or is it God? It's both. No one truly prays without the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who works in and through us and moves us to pray and is actually, as Paul says in Romans 8, even when we don't really know what to say, he prays through us because he is the one who saw Christ through the suffering of the cross. And he knows our needs. He knows the intimate strugglings in our souls that sometimes are beyond verbal expression. But he is the one working in us to will and to do his good pleasure. He is working in us to pray. And so I like the way that the New Jerusalem Bible says it. Again, I'm not recommending that translation generally, but once in a while, one of these other versions has a wonderful way of putting things. The heartfelt prayer of someone upright works very powerfully. I like that. Heartfelt prayer. It's one that has an urgent sense of need before God, and God makes it effective. It works powerfully because he is working through us earnestly and urgently. Remember in the parable in Luke 11:8, in talking about prayer, because of his impudence, that's his persistence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. That's the man knocking on your door asking for bread. And he doesn't stop knocking, so you have to go. And that's when Jesus says, seek, ask, and knock. Knock, ask, and seek. That's what we've got to do is be persistent in prayer. And that's why old James was called camel knees. It's a begging. Paul says, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers. And then begging God with specific petitions. Remember the tax collector and the Pharisee there standing before the temple, and the Pharisee is bold, believing he deserves to be there. I thank you, Lord, that you haven't made me like one of these. And then the tax collector comes with an obvious sense of need, with deep humility, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This was his attitude. And that's a prayer born out of a deep sense of need. And that's an effective and fervent prayer. This man went away forgiven and had an answer to his prayer. And so we need to believe that God's promise of effectiveness in prayer is, in fact, true. It accomplishes a lot. And it is way out of proportion to the measly me who is doing the praying. I don't deserve any answers from heaven, but because I'm united with God's Son, he promises to give us answers. And that's the great motivation for prayer. It's God is the one. Notice that in 15 and 16, the Lord will raise him up and he will be healed. It's God who answers the prayers of his people. Now notice that Paul especially asks for prayers for himself. He says, pray generally. The whole congregation needs to be a praying congregation. But he says, pray especially for me that I might preach effectively. For me that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly. There's that word again. To proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. So remember where he is. He's literally in chains. He's in prison when he's writing this along with several other of the letters in the New Testament. And he wants to have confidence so that he'll be clear in proclaiming the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, pray like the prophet Elijah. Don't you feel like Elijah sometimes? Well, if you read the chronicle of what he went through, Elijah was no super saint. His God is a super God. But he is a man with a nature just like ours, says James. He has a nature just like ours, a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and then he prayed 3.5 years later that it would rain, and God miraculously answered prayer. It's such a great story when that final prayer is answered, and he sends his servant to go up and look on the horizon. Nope, no rain coming. Again, and the seventh time, a little tiny cloud the size of a man's fist. And then suddenly, before you know it, the heavens are black with moisture, and it pours down rain to such a degree that if Ahab doesn't make it to where he's going in Jezreel quickly, his chariot will be stuck in the mud. When do you think of yourself like Elijah? I don't often think of myself like Elijah, but he was a man. He ran from Carmel after he'd seen God perform a miracle in front of hundreds, the 400 of the prophets of Baal. And God met him there and licked up the sacrifice in the flames of his fury. And what happened? He was afraid of Jezebel, and he fled. He was very human. And wanted, of course, to be taken up to heaven. He'd had enough of dealing with Jezebel, with wickedness in this world, and being a prophet of the word of God. He had suffered, and he wanted out, and claimed that there was no one in Israel standing for the righteousness of God. And the Lord corrected him, remember, and said, no, actually, there are 7,000 that still stand with me against Baal and Baal's worshipers. And so James is assuming we know all that about Elijah, and he's saying, listen, he prayed effectively. Now, does that mean that we can pray and immediately the rain is going to stop over New England? Actually, we prayed, as I'm sure many of you did, for rain, because we had a fairly severe drought in the early part of the fall and late summer. Now, of course, we've had an answer to prayer. We've had lots and lots of rain, and the water table is, I think, pretty much up to normal, so we can pray. But we should especially pray for kingdom things. Really, that's what that prayer was about. It had to do with the kingship of Israel in its corruption and the building of faithful followers of the living and true God. Remember what the issue was way back at the beginning of the kingship? I'm reading this now from my own devotions, and how people demanded a king. And so the Lord gave them Saul, who turned out, of course, to be corrupt. And the Lord warned them, really it was his final word to Israel through Samuel, oh, you want a king? Wait till you see what the taxes are like. And wait till you see, you know, A, B, C, and D, what kings are like. Because you know who you should be trusting for your king? Me. And of course, that's what we now do as we trust the Lord Jesus Christ, who is both God and man. We are really trusting that God is our king. God incarnate now is our king. He had pity on us and understood that we needed to have also one who entered history as a man like us. We needed a second Adam, a champion who would gain entrance through his obedience into his holy presence. And that's what we have, and that's why our praying ought to have great confidence and effectiveness. We often talk about, well, we need to pray more. And then if you read books about praying, theologians and preachers will say, well, no, it's not more. It's that we need to have the quality of prayer. Well, we have need both. We need to storm the gates of heaven, and how much we need to do that and grow in that entire area of our Christian lives. And so let's be prayerful then. Let's be prayer warriors like Elijah and put our confidence in the God of heaven who sent the Lord Jesus Christ to save us.